I was going to read something I read this morning, actually, about a believer who was beheaded yesterday, a convert from Islam to Christianity. And so when you read the Book of the Martyrs, that's not just a foregone time, but there have been more martyrs actually killed in the last 100 years than the last 2,000 years combined. So just a reminder, think of Hebrews, to pray for your brothers and sisters around the world. And this was a brother from Somalia. Very, very Islam-penetrated country. He went to Kenya, was converted, and they cut off his head, cut his body in half, and left his body to rot by the sea. And yet, precious in the sight of the Lord is the blood of his saints. You can understand when they read their Bibles and they cry out, "How long, O Lord?" They mean it. Let's just read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. I'm going to focus on verses 8 and 9 this morning, but I want to remind us of the context. Actually, I'm going to take the liberty of review. It's been a long time, over a month since we've been in Ephesians. I trust that the last couple of weeks have been from the Holy Spirit, and we're not just some kind of passing fad of a great desire for revival. In fact, if the Holy Spirit in His condescending grace does not come and visit us, we will have no unity in the church, or the unity we have will quickly disintegrate. The verse I was thinking of actually this morning was Isaiah 66. And the Lord says, "Thus says the Lord, the heavens are my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my dwelling?" It says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look." So who is the one whom God is going to look upon this morning? And some translations would say, would look upon favorably, would look with his blessing countenance. Anybody know how Psalm 66:2b goes? "This is the one to whom I will look with favor. He who..." What? Listen loud. Close. That's James 4. "He who is humble and contrite in heart," or in spirit, "and who trembles at my word." So before I even read it, let's pray that God would give us... Sometimes I just know my own heart. Maybe your heart's way more sanctified than mine. But sometimes we can approach the Word with indifference. And while this is just the Sunday morning religious hat we wear, and so I'll just pretend to follow, but really my mind is focused on anything and everything. I'm really thinking about work, or I'm still angry at the wife because we were late for church, or the kids did something, they ruined my toy, or they turned the Wi-Fi off my iPad, or that I just really want to go home and watch football. And the last thing that's on my mind, I really don't want to tremble at the Lord's word. I my heart is just so all over the place. And we prayed this morning, "Oh Lord, unite my heart to fear thy name." Father, we ask this, that you need to incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Lord, that was a prayer of a believer in the Old Testament. Lord, we pray that our hearts would see your word as sweeter than honey and the drippings from the honeycomb, that it would be sweet to our soul. Father, we're so prone to wander and to chase after the things that we read of in Ecclesiastes, and to forget that it is appointed unto man and women once to die, and after that the judgment. So Father, we have gathered, I trust, in the name of Christ, your Son, as Christ's body. And we would come humbly seeking the head, seeking Christ, or to bless this morning. We pray that you, Holy Spirit, who fills your new covenant building, your new covenant temple, your new covenant body, the church, that you, Spirit, grant us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that the word sown this morning would land on good soil. Father, that we would not be content with being mere hearers of the word, but doers, that we would bear 40 and 60 and 100-fold. You've told us that you have saved us. You have chosen us. You have elected us that we might bear fruit. And that in bearing fruit, Father, you'd be glorified in your Son. So, Father, give us attentive ears. Teach us to behold wondrous things out of your word this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. A lot of you could probably close your Bible since you've been diligent in our scripture memory. Actually, we have been ruthless in chapter 4. Every verse has almost been scripture memory, so a lot, hopefully, of this will be reviewed. I have a couple nuances that I changed just because I like other translations. I, therefore, prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager, or as the NIV translates, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and there is one Spirit, even as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Have you noticed the sevenfold oneness? We're still focusing on unity this morning. One God and Father of all. So that's hinting at diversity, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us, or in the Greek, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended from the lower regions, that is, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave some the apostles, some the prophets, and some the evangelists, and some shepherds and teachers. Why? To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up. There's that phrase, in love. A repeated little use of words for Paul. Now we're focusing on verses 8 and 9, but I just wanted to frame it in this context of unity. This morning's sermon, we're going to look at the gift of God that makes unity possible. And then next week I want to look at the gifts of Christ that make unity visible. So clever, Pastor. You can, you know, line my pockets with money if you're impressed with that. So this morning, God's gift that makes unity possible. Christ's gift next week that makes unity visible. And yes, though you might not believe it, pastors are a gift to the church. You might not think a good gift, but at least Paul would say they are a gift to the church. Where are my notes, girls? All right. Man rapping to Chris Brown? Nope. kids. There we go. The cost of unity. Okay, so what is God's gift that makes unity possible? When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. The one who ascended is the one who descended, who also ascended. Let's do a review though. So chapters 4, 1 to 16. This is Paul's appeal to the church to live out the implications of the gospel. walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He has laid out the gospel in chapters 1 to 3. What is the visible expression of the gospel lived out in community? It's united together for the gospel. We're living together. There's unity. So Paul is appealing for unity in Christ in the church, that the body would be one. Okay, so that's chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the immediate context preceding this, right? So what's the first word here? Therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? So chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, sort of the tail end of Paul's prayer. He's giving thanks to God. And he says that God is glorified, how? That to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power of work within us. To Him be glory, what? In the church and in Christ. Okay, so this is just Paul's way of thinking. God is glorified in Christ's church. Despite what people think, that they can go and do their own little thing and come to church whenever they want and not be a part of the body, it's unbiblical. And I know that sounds harsh, and maybe it's a spank and a rebuke to some of us. But I'm just trying to teach what Paul's teaching. God is glorified, not just in any church, but a church that is walking in love. A church that is bearing with one another in love. A church that is united in love, seeking to see Christ's temple grown and fill the earth with His presence. Where is Christ's presence manifested? It's manifested in the church. I know it says once in 1 Corinthians that our body is the temple, but every other place in Paul that talks about where the Spirit is manifested and makes the presence of Christ known, it's in a local congregation. Okay, and so a lot of you thinking, okay, well, we're in a church, and so what I'm doing is I'm equipping you, hopefully, to talk to some of your friends who refuse to come to church. Now, we're not saying come to church so some loudmouth pastor can beat you down and put his thumb over you. No, don't go to a church like that. But that's no excuse to not go to any church. You should be looking for a church where you can fit in and be part of this body. So you can do your own part. As each part is properly functioning, properly working, the body grows. And that is how God is glorified. Christ came to what? Establish His church. And He sent His Spirit to what? Build the church. Jesus says that in Matthew 16. I will build my church. And as we look at Ephesians, this is how God is manifesting His glory to the ends of the earth. Through local churches being planted. By the way, we're taking a love offering for the churches in India next week. So, please be generous. Hopefully you haven't bought your Christmas presents yet. But I would encourage you to actually sort of divert, or what's the word I'm thinking of? Move over. Divert. Your giving of gifts that people will forget next year. And we would give them to the churches in India. Vijay said they have 23 new pastors they've trained and are planting. 23 churches! Not just 23 people, 23 villages that can have a local church. And so I want to encourage you. I'm going to throw it up on Facebook with the story I mentioned about the beloved Christian losing his head for converting to Christ. Just check Facebook. But I'm going to put a reminder. We're going to take a love offering up. They want to build a training facility to the church where Vijay's dad is pastoring. 23 churches. That's just great, isn't it? So, 4:1-6, Paul says, let's live as a church in unity. Why? Because God is glorified in a united church. Not the denomination, but as the church is united in purpose and in love, God is glorified. Okay, so God is glorified through a church that is united. Okay, now let's look at verses 14 to 19. What is Paul praying for? A church that is filled with the love of Christ. So love is the prerequisite to unity. Pride is the prerequisite to disunity. Whenever you have a fight, what is the ultimate reason you have a fight with your kids or with your wife or with your co-workers? It's because you're proud and they're proud. So God wants to be glorified in a church that is united. How are we united? In love. Love is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul prays for that. For this reason. For what reason? For the reason that God is glorified in Christ through a church that is living together harmoniously. And to live together harmoniously, the church of Christ needs not to be proud and vaunting themselves and thinking more highly of themselves than they ought and saying, me first, me first. No, the church needs to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2, and to regard, to count others as more significant than ourselves and to look to their needs before ours. That's a sweet-smelling aroma. And when Nathan stood up and gave thanks, I couldn't help but rejoice. This is an expression of the gospel. It's not just me saying that Christ died for your sins and has a wonderful plan for your life. That is justification. But the gospel is so much more and much more deeper than that. That the gospel is a church being the presence and representative of Christ on earth. That we are giving ourselves to others the way Christ gave himself to us. And so we're loving on our brother and sister, and we're praying for them and praying for their kids, and not just saying, okay, be warmed and filled, but you guys are making meals for them. I want the world to hear about this, because it is so unnatural to the natural person to love others the way Christ loves us. By this will all people know that you are followers of me, that you belong to me, says Jesus in John 13:35. That you what? Love one another. As Francis Schaeffer says, love is the great apologetic that the world needs to see. And I'm not talking about some hippie pagan love. I'm talking about Christ-centered, self-emptying love for the good of others and the glory of God. Okay, so you're seeing Paul's train of thought. I'm praying that you would be united. Why? Because God is glorified in a church that is united. Therefore, I'm praying that you would have love, because unity flows out of love. Disunity flows out of pride. That's the problem of every church split. That's the problem of every squabble, every bickering, every misunderstanding is pride. And I see it in my own life, and I see that every problem in this church, when I hear people bickering back and forth, I'm going to say it right now, it's because you're proud and you need to humble yourself in the sight of God and esteem others as more important than yourself. Okay, there I said it. I just didn't put your name in front of it. But if you get into trouble next time, just imagine that I'm assuming that. Okay, so Paul prays that we would understand, we would grasp what is the height and the depth and the breadth and the length, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses, transcends our knowledge and understanding. That the fullness of God might dwell in us. That language of fullness is prevalent in chapter 4. Christ came to fill us with gifts, but ultimately, to use those gifts aright, we need to be filled with love, which is why Paul prays for it. That we may be granted by the Holy Spirit strength to get Christ's love. Let's keep working back. Chapter 3, 1 to 13. Paul says that God's eternal purpose is to demonstrate his wisdom to the authorities and principalities and powers in the heavenly places through whom? Verse 10 and 11. And Paul says, I'm an apostle, and in this new covenant era, I've been given the secrets to this mystery of the gospel that is for both Jew and Gentile. This gospel that actually breaks down the dividing wall of hostility. This gospel that not only reconciles God and man together, but also reconciles sinful men and sinful women together in a church where the Spirit reigns. So chapter 3, Paul says that God manifests his wisdom, his manifold wisdom, through who? It almost sounds blasphemous. He doesn't say Christ. He says through the church. But if you know theology well, Christ is the head of his church. We are the body. The body expresses the head. So God, as he wants to glorify himself in this world, isn't having Jesus just appear in Mexico and then to some charismatic in the States and then to someone in India. No, when God wants to manifest himself, he doesn't have Jesus come down. He already did that. He plants a local church of Spirit-filled, Christ-loving disciples. Okay, so this is foreign to a lot of evangelicals, but God is manifesting his supreme wisdom and power in a church of sinners. So if God is glorifying himself in sinners, they need to love, and as they love, they will unite. And as they unite, they bring glory. It's the circle that goes around. I'm just working back. I'm not trying to buy time. I'm just trying to show you that Paul has a coherent argument. Chapter 2. The whole chapter. I would love to preach it, but I spent like 8 weeks through it. The church is the visible expression of the reconciling power of God. And I'll say this again. It's not enough just to say that the gospel has the power to forgive me of my sins. That's true. The gospel also has the power to reconcile me to my brother or sister in Christ with whom I have been offended or offended them. That's what chapter 2 is saying. He's saying, all y'all, if I was in the States, or at my in-laws. All y'all were dead in your sins and trespasses, Jew and Gentile. God is not showing partiality. Romans 5 says all. Both Jew and Gentile are dead in their trespasses and sins. Even Jews, before they were saved in Christ in the New Covenant era, that they were following the course of the world and they were under the power and influence of Satan and they were like the rest of mankind, children of wrath. But God, in His great mercy, because of His electing love, has drawn us to Christ, both Jew and Gentile, and He's made one new man in place of the two. That's also the gospel, isn't it? Ephesians 2:1-10, yes, that is the gospel. And we always read that personally, but Ephesians 2 uses plurals. You all were dead. Not just you, Mark, and you, Jake, but you all were dead. And you all hated one another, and were hated by one another, to use the language of Titus. And God, in reconciling love, drew you to Himself, but also put you into the same body. And there's one new man, the dividing wall of hostility. The greatest animosity expressible in that time was between Jews and Gentiles. They hated each other. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. They called them the uncircumcision. But the Gentiles hated the Jews, and they thought they're a bunch of religious idiots. And now in Christ, the broken, or the wall of partition that separated them has been broken down through Christ's flesh, through His body on the cross. So the church then, the United Church then, is the visible expression of the reconciling power of God through the gospel, as He takes sinners who are all dead and reconciles them to Himself and to each other through the death of His Son on the cross. And let me just overview chapter 1, verse 10. This is again the thesis statement. God's great purpose is to what? Unite all things in His Son. Now I'm not getting universalistic on you. I'm just saying that God's eternal purpose, from eternity past to eternity future, is to unite all things in Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. What is God doing right now? He's uniting all things in His Son on earth, and this is expressed in local churches. Do you have a high view of the church? It's so hip and so cool to trash the local church today. I love spirituality, I hate religion. I love Jesus, I just don't love His people. Statements like that cause me to wonder if people can be saved and say that. Tell me you love me, but you can't stand my wife or kids. I like you, Ryan, but your wife is a whore. That makes me angry. You're not my friend. To love me is to love my family, because we are one. And so I hope that me preaching this gives you a high view of the church. Because God has a high view of the church. So loved He the church, Acts 20 says, that God shed His blood for her. He didn't shed His blood for people. No, He shed His blood for the church. It's His precious possession. Thus Paul's appeal in chapter 4 to church unity is no trifling matter to God. Okay, we always think, how is this practical, Pastor? The church means a lot to God. In the fullness of time, God descended and then ascended far above all the heavens for the church. Christ has become all things, chapter 1, for His body, the church. Christ gave everything for the church. How dare we? How dare people who call themselves Christians think it's hip to slander Christ's bride? Yeah, we're imperfect. Yeah, I'm a sinner. But Christ loved me and gave Himself for me, and He gave Himself for the church. And I have no right to trash talk the church, or even to be indifferent to it. Okay, so I want us to understand the cost of unity. Unity is not sort of a small little addendum or a footnote in Paul's argument. I think this is the driving force of the entire letter. And all the theology of chapters 1 through 3, yeah, we love to talk about adoption and election and predestination, but Paul is saying all that God elected and predestined and adopted you into the same family. That there's a purpose. Election is not the end, it's a means to the end. And the means is electing people into the same family, that we might be under the head of Christ to the glory of God the Father, living harmoniously in the Spirit, expressing that in love. That's a lot of theology. But Paul wrote it, and I hope you love it. Okay? So unity, not a small thing. Not like, okay, oh, get to something practical, Pastor. I remember when I was watching a sermon, I forget, it was from some Presbyterian. And he said that the danger is that we come to the Scriptures always saying, well, what does this say to me? Or what does this mean practically? That's important when you're studying the Bible. But the first thing you need to do when you study the Bible is, what is God revealing about Himself? And God is revealing Himself this morning in Christ, that He loves the church. And how is that practical? We should too. When you're tempted, I don't know if you're like me, sometimes you're tempted to get tired of people in the church. And if you're not tired with people in the church, this is the reason why. Because you spend no time with people in the church. You show up on Sunday, and then you never see anybody till Sunday. You don't get sick of people like that, because you can quarantine people, and then you can hang out with the people you love. That's not New Testament spirituality. Acts chapter 2. And they all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they all devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's assumed that Christians hang out together. And Christians who hang out together as sinners get tired of one another, which is why we need prayer and the filling of the Holy Spirit to walk in love, that we might be holy and blameless before God in love, Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. But God predestined that we would walk in love in the power of the Spirit. Why are we to make every effort to maintain the Spirit's unity? God's glory. If you don't think that's practical, something is wrong. Because if you're a Christian, the greatest and highest motivation of your heart is God's glory. And so, if this church ever splits, or if some of you are angry at me or angry at another, understand this, that you are taking a shot at God's glory. You need to say, God's glory is at stake. Let's make every effort. Let's be eager. Let's be zealous to maintain the Spirit's unity. Why? Because it cost God a lot. I was thinking about it. If I give you a cheap gift, Chris, and you never use it, that's one thing. But if I give you something that costs me everything, and you neglect it, or mock it, or let it grow dust on it, or dust doesn't grow, let dust settle on it, you hide it away and treat it with contempt, that's offensive. And so for us to treat the unity that the Spirit has given us through the purchase of God in Christ, that's offensive to Him. It cost Him a lot. The cost of unity. It's one thing to marvel and give God praise for the exquisite complexity and diversity in nature and how it all works together harmoniously. We love to study that in ecosystems. We love the hydrological cycle. We love to see how there's symbiotic relationships between animals and certain ecosystems. Wow, the wisdom of God of how all these animals can live together and how everything... You know what's far more glorious and what God has actually ordained to give Him great glory? Is how a diverse group of sinners redeemed through the same cross with the same faith and the regenerating power of the same Spirit live together harmoniously with all of their apparent discrepancies and differences and all of their diversities, that these people live together for the same purpose, for the glory of God in Christ. God sent His Son for that unity. Read Ephesians 2, 11 to 21. It's interesting. Maybe I'm a bad exegete. Oh, I only have 15 minutes left. Or 30. I was thinking of Genesis 1. Where God commands His creation, who are His image, in whom He is dwelling in close proximity to Adam and Eve. He says, go. Subject everything. Bring everything under your control for my glory. In verse 127, the next verse says, and I've given you everything. That is what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. That God in Christ has commanded His church to make disciples and to plant churches. Why? Because churches are the visible expression of Christ in the world. We should always be seeking to plant churches. Always, always, always in Lethbridge, in Medicine Hat, and in Southern Alberta, and in India, and in Papua New Guinea, and in all around the world, because these little expressions are God visibly showing His presence. And so in Genesis 1, He says, "Now go and be fruitful and multiply. And I've given you everything you need. Because in your multiplying, I am glorified." Our multiplying means God is being glorified. That's exactly what He's saying in Ephesians 4. As you multiply, I will give you everything you need to do so. To each one of us, God has given a particular gift. Yeah, He's going to focus on four groups. Next week we'll look at it. But God has gifted His church. Why? That we might be fruitful and multiply. That we, united together, might be fruitful and multiply. In the language of Philippians chapter 1, He says, above all else, only, however you want to translate it, Philippians 1:27, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. I need a fly swatter like other pastors. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Striving not against each other, but striving together in one spirit, with one mind, doing battle. That's what Paul's saying here. And what he's saying here is that the conquering King has given His church all she needs to accomplish the mission she has been given. Okay, so let's look at that. But grace was given. So we have the unity of verses 1 to 6. We have one body, not two. Not Calvinists here and Arminians here or Baptists here and Presbyterians here or Pentecost. No, all those who are born again. We have one body because there's one Spirit who regenerates us and incorporates us into that one body, Christ. We also have one hope that belongs to the hope of our calling. We have one Lord Jesus. We have one baptism upon the profession of our faith. One Lord, one faith, sorry. One baptism and one God. And then he says, and in this unity there is a beautiful expression of diversity. Not everybody is going to be like me. And you're probably all sighing amens. But not everybody's like you. And I want you to understand that the church needs every believer. I mean this. I'm not just trying to get you to become a member. The church needs every single member doing its part. If I cut off my finger, I can't play the guitar I should or the way I want to. I'm just a finger. I'm not a pastor. I'm not an apostle. I'm not anything important. I just greet people at the door. I vacuum or whatever. You're part of the body. And if you're missing, the body is lacking. And the body is compromised. Every part needs to work. Paul doesn't say in verse 16 of chapter 4, when the important parts are working, then the body grows. When you have a dynamic speaker, get Matt Chandler here. The rest of you can do nothing. The church will grow. No, it won't. The building might be filled, but that's not the growing of the church. The church grows as you guys are equipped. You will be equipped as you do what you were called to do in this body. So grace is given to each of us. In the Greek, to each of us. It's emphasized at the beginning. Each one of you has been given grace. Don't say, I can't do nothing. I'm a Christian. I can't help out in the church. Then you are contradicting verse 7. Grace was given to every believer. And that grace is given to serve in the church, that the church might grow. And as the church grows and multiplies, Christ is glorified and God gets supreme honor. That's pretty important stuff. So you should be asking yourself, what has God equipped me to do? Okay, and it's not always the most important things. I want to preach, I want to sing the solos, I want to be on the piano. Give me something visible. I don't know what God has equipped you, but get home and go into your closet. God, what do you want me to do in this local church? And then talk to Marvin, myself, or Chris. How can you serve? How can you do your part? How can you utilize the grace that Christ has purchased for you as a member of this church? Christ has doled it out according to the measure of His gifts. Therefore, I want to look at these verses quickly. Therefore, that's interesting. If you have citations in your Bible or a study Bible, it will allude to the scripture that we opened up with this morning, Psalm 68. I just thought it's interesting that Paul says, therefore. Christ gave gifts. That's why David wrote Psalm 68. When David penned Psalm 68, what he was talking about ultimately was looking forward, not to David's conquest and victory, or even to the conquest and victory that was given at Mount Sinai as the Egyptians were thwarted and defeated by God. The ultimate conquest, the ultimate descension of God to come amidst His people and to deliver them, and the ultimate ascension for God to give gifts to His people is found in Christ the Lord. So I have three little sub-points that are going to confuse you. It doesn't fit, but I want to teach you how to read the Old Testament. Maybe for some of you this is old news. That's fine. Just bear with me. But some of you, when you're reading the Old Testament, it's so perplexing. You're like, Psalm 68? What in the world? I never saw that. That's okay. As you study it, you will start to realize this if you put on your Christ-centered Scripture lenses. The first thing you need to understand is that there are not a multiplicity of authors of this book. Okay? Ultimately, there is one author. I know Paul wrote Ephesians, and I know David wrote Psalm 68, and yes, I do believe that of their own will and with their own personality and their own syntax and grammar and vocabulary, they penned this. But lurking behind the scenes, who is the ultimate author, capital A? God. Now get even more specific. Which member of the Trinity? God the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Maybe verse 20. Someone can correct me. Let me just quickly read it. This is a good one. Yes, we know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. But when you're reading the Old Testament, understand that David and Paul are not going to have a battle, or Paul's not going to twist things, because the liberals are going to say that David and Paul are saying two different things here. And I would say, no, you've forgotten that all Scripture is God-breathed, that is inspired, yes, and it is infallible, and yes, it is sufficient, but you need to understand that Paul says in 2 Peter, or Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from who? From God, how? As they were carried along by whom? The Holy Spirit. So that's a good one to write in your notes. That's the first principle when you're studying the Old and New Testament. They are not at enmity with each other. It's not like God put on a different hat. No. Genesis to Revelation, one author. One divine author, let's say, expressed in many human authors. Okay, that's a problem the church does not understand often, that God is the sole author of Psalm 68. And the Psalm and of Ephesians 4. Second principle. You interpret Scripture with Scripture, not with the newspaper and not by your emotions. Paul is interpreting Psalm 68 in light of all of Scripture. Okay, so Paul's like, well, I think this is what it means to me. Let's have a little round table discussion and maybe... No, Paul is immersed in the Scripture. He knows exactly what is going on in Psalm 68. So you interpret Scripture with Scripture. Let me add a sub-point to it. You interpret Scripture by Scripture properly interpreted. Paul's not proof texting. So when Paul's citing one verse here, he has in his mind the whole Psalm. And I would even say the whole Psalter. Okay, so if you're reading your New Testament, and say you're reading Romans 9, 10, 11, like, oh, the doctrine of election is so confusing, I'm going to read Romans 9, 10, 11. There's a ton of Old Testament citations there. Or as you're reading Matthew 1 and 2 for Christmas time, like, where in the world did Matthew get this? It's because Matthew is reading the whole Old Testament. Okay, Matthew would not have failed hermeneutics, despite what liberal professors say. I called my son out of Egypt. Matthew was interpreting all of Hosea. When he talks about Rachel weeping as the exiles left, Matthew read all of Jeremiah 29 through 33 in that one verse. When Paul quotes Psalm 68, this one verse, 68:18, he's quoting, as it were, the whole verse. And so when you're reading your New Testament and you say, oh, cited, so I'm in 1 Corinthians, and it says here in verse 19, cited from Isaiah 29, read all of Isaiah 29. Don't just read the one verse. Interpret Scripture with Scripture properly interpreted. So one author, God the Holy Spirit, moving men along like Paul and Moses and David and Peter, etc. Second, interpret Scripture with Scripture. Subpoint. Almost done, I heard that. We're getting there. Interpret Scripture with Scripture properly interpreted. Don't proof text. Third, interpret Scripture Christocentrically. Okay? I don't know if you remember Chris and Lazar and Jocelyn, but in your study of God's big picture, you need to understand that all Scripture points beyond itself to God's redemptive plan, which is accomplished in Jesus Christ. So when Paul is reading this, he's understanding it's come not just from David, but from God. And he's interpreting it with Christ as his focus. He's not like, well, what does this mean to me? What does this say about 2012? Or what does it even say about David's time? That's important, but it's not ultimate. What does this show me about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's plan of salvation for me in him? So you read it Christocentrically. John 5, somewhere in John 5, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you read the Scriptures, unfortunately you miss the Scriptures because all Scripture points to me. And if you're reading Scripture right, you will see Jesus in it. Jesus says it in Luke 24, remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They're perplexed. Oh, we didn't see this coming. And Jesus says, oh, you're so blind. The Old Testament, all of it talked about me and my death and my resurrection. So it's Luke 24, verse 24, and Luke 24, verse 48 says, the Psalms and the prophets and the law, prophets, and Psalms. All of the Old Testament, Jesus says, spoke about me. And so when we're reading through 1 Kings with our girls, we're talking, yes, about David, and yes, we're talking about Solomon, but who are we ultimately pointing our girls towards? David was a failure, and the son whom God promised that would reign upon the throne forever and ever, it's not Solomon, and it's not Rehoboam. Because Solomon is an idolater and a sinner, just like his father David, just like all of their fathers. We're saying, no, ultimately this great kingdom that God is setting up is not going to be through David, it's going to be through the son of David, the root of Jesse, Jesus Christ the Lord. Okay, so when you're reading the Old Testament, try to understand that it's ultimately pointing you to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's John 5:35. If I'm wrong, what is it? 5? It's somewhere in there, and then Luke 24. Just read the whole chapters, you'll find them. Okay, so that was a side note. But Paul here is not misquoting Psalm 68, despite what most liberal commentators would say. So back, keep your finger in Psalm 68, go back to Ephesians 4. So, God's eternal purpose is to glorify himself through the church. So jealous and so sure of God is this that he gives us his son. This is the cost of unity. Unity gives God glory. God gives everything for unity. God wants a united church. The church needs to be gifted. The church needs power outside of itself to live in unity. Therefore, David penned Psalm 68. Therefore, it says, therefore, David writes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, in Psalm 68, who is David writing about? Who ascended on high? Yahweh. All caps. Jehovah, some of you would translate. The Lord. We would say God. Okay, that's who David says ascended. Who does Paul say ascended? The Lord. He's talking here about Christ. The grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of not just the Father's gift, but Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when Christ ascended on high, this is one of the most clearest and strongest allusions to the divinity of Christ you will ever see. And most of your JW friends will not be able to refute that. Yeah, they know how to mishandle John 1 and Romans 9, all the big ones, this is a beautiful one. You say, who is Psalm 68 referring to? Oh, it's referring to God. It is. Okay, who is Paul referring to? To Jesus? Is there one author? Yes. Is there one message about Christ? Yes. So what is Paul strongly reaffirming for us this morning? That the God of the Old Testament who descended into the very fabric of Israel's life to redeem and rescue her, the very God who ascended on high and received gifts and gave gifts, that God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe that's for nerds like me, but that's glorious stuff. Our Jesus is not just a man, he's the God-man. He is God who has come near. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, I don't want to preach Psalm 68, so let me just give you a quick overview. David is giving a song of praise for the deliverance God has granted him and his people. David is praising God for destroying the enemies of Israel. Okay, so unless you're reading Psalm 68 rightly, you're not going to see how this applies to us in the New Testament. Do you see the allusions that God, in answer to the cry of his people, comes? He descends, as it were. And God often in the Old Testament in battle descends on the cherubim or riding the clouds or on the heavens. We saw that in Psalm 68 and Psalm 18. We see that in Exodus 15 that God is this warrior who comes fully arrayed in battle garments. And God deals a nasty blow to his foes with military might. What I love is that this is precisely what happens in the New Testament, but with a twist. David says, you've descended, and I want all kings and all nations to know what you have done by revealing publicly your mighty right arm of salvation and judgment. In the New Testament, God descends much differently than he did in the Old Testament. He didn't descend, as it were, in a chariot, like the psalmist writes. He didn't descend on the cherubim. Didn't come with 10,000s of legions. God descended in a much more humble way. And this is what I love about the gospel. That the God of might and valor and the conquering king of Psalm 68 descends into this world, not in a chariot of fire, but through the virgin's womb. Same God. So glorious. When I read Psalm 68, that's a good Christmas psalm. What? Killing people? God coming down to rescue his people. God literally descending. How did God come down to rescue his people? By descending. But in the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those, he might redeem his church that were slaves to it and the elementary principles. This is the cost of giving the church gifts for unity. God had to descend. And sometimes we wish that he would, you know, sometimes I think of Isaiah 64. How long, O Lord? Rend the heavens! Come down! Drop your fire! That's what the people were crying in Psalm 68. And that's what the people of Jesus' time were crying. And God sort of does so, manifesting his wisdom and his power in a way that just catches us off guard. The people in David's time, they needed deliverance from their foes. I thought it's interesting, because as you read in the Old Testament, it's deliverance after deliverance after deliverance. And you keep thinking, why? Why do they keep crying out generation after generation? Oh God, deliver us from the Egyptians. You read that in Exodus. Their cries ascended up to God because they're in bondage to Pharaoh. And then they cry when you read in the book of Judges, oh God, the Philistines are ruling over us, or whatever the foreign nation is. The Babylonians and the Assyrians, we're under their captivity again. Oh God, would you descend us? And I was thinking, why do they keep crying out? Because God had not yet dealt the death blow to the root of the issue. That's why Christ did not come to depose Roman authority and rule. Because if Christ has defeated Rome, God would have had you descend once again to destroy, let's say, Islam or whatever the evil is that is oppressing God's people. And so when you're reading the Old Testament, you see that these enemies of God are but a type, a shadow of the true enemy of God's people. What are the true enemies of God's people? Not flesh and blood, we're going to see in chapter 6. Rulers and authorities and powers and principalities in the heavenly places. That is whom Christ descended to defeat. Isn't that glorious? I so love reading Psalm 68 and saying, thank you that you didn't just come and destroy whoever it was, the Muslims. No! The Muslims are not our greatest threat. Our battle is not against them. We have a root that goes much deeper than that. It goes back to Genesis 3:15 that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. But it's not enough just to destroy, as it were, the fruit. When the Son comes into the world, whose head does He crush? Not the seed of the serpent. He crushes the very head of the serpent. Such a glorious victory that Christ has wrought. So much greater. You think of the praise that David's singing in Psalm 68. It pales in comparison to the praise we should render to the Lord Jesus. He didn't just crush men's skulls, their hoary heads. No, He crushed Satan's hoary head. That's what I read in Colossians chapter 2. That in His descending, in Hebrews chapter 2, all those who were slaves to Satan were freed. And Colossians 2 says that Jesus didn't come to deal with the extremities of the sea. No, He didn't come to destroy earthly kings. He came to destroy spiritual powers in the heavenly places. Turn there. I just love Colossians 2. This is what it cost for us to have unity. Well, when it says He descended, Paul is using great efficiency and economy. With one word, he describes the entire earthly ministry of Christ. His incarnation, His baptism, His teachings. But ultimately, it's leading to His crucifixion. This is how God destroys the enemy of His people. Not by giving David a hand that can wield the sword and the people can run around and bask in the blood of their foes. No! That would not be enough for us. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. These are our foes. The ungodly thinking of the world and the idolatry that is propounded by it. According to human tradition. This is what Christ had to take away. Christ had to remove. Because these are the kinds of things that divide. According to the elemental spirits of the world. That's a very important word for Paul. Elementary spirits or principles. Stoicheia is the Greek word. I'm not going to get into it. And not according to Christ. For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him. Paul wrote Ephesians from the same prison cell that he wrote Colossians, just so you know. There's a lot of overlap, so a lot of similar words. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sarx, the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. I love that. Christ was cut off, He was circumcised, that we might not be. Have you ever seen that cross? As a picture of circumcision? Isn't that what circumcision is? Is cutting off that what defiles? The most grotesque circumcision in all of humanity is the cross, when God cut off His Son who became sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Anyways, that's just me. In which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you all, plural, don't think, oh, this is just me, you all, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with them, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. Here it is. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here it is. Who is the mighty foe that God descends to defeat in Psalm 68 and fulfilled in Ephesians 4? He disarmed the rulers and authorities. and put them to public shame by triumphing over them in it. ESV says him, it, in the cross. So, Paul says, unity is important. Christ gives gifts for the church's unity. Don't treat with contempt the gifts Christ has given us for unity. Why? Because he had to descend to give us those gifts. And what did his descent entail? Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, who, though being in the form of God, you could translate, who being God himself, thought it not robbery to what? Be born in the image of man. Even though he's God of gods, he did not count it to be something of unfairness. Rather, he took the form of a human, even worse, the form of a slave. And being found in a human body, he humbled himself. In his obedience, he humbled himself. How? By dying upon a cross. So the gift and the gifts that Christ gives his church cost him a lot. Let's be careful of treating them with contempt and indifference. That's what Paul means when he descended. He came down to earth. He lived a perfect life. And then he rose far above all the heavens after he was crucified. And he rose triumphantly on the third day. He ascended on high. He led a host of captives. The captives I just read were Colossians 2:14. The picture is very common to the world back in Paul's time. That's what would happen. After, pretend me and Daryl were fighting, and we had people around us, and I whooped Daryl. What I would do is I would kill all of Daryl's men, but I would keep Daryl alive. And I would put a hook in his mouth or in his nose or a leash on him, something to degrade and humiliate him. Which is what we saw in Colossians 2. Christ put them to open shame, public disgrace. And as it were, Christ in his death and resurrection is saying to God's people, he's leading all of your enemies in front of you. You who are so afraid of the Assyrians or of, let's say, the Philistines, David. Nothing! And so I would have this triumphal procession. I would lead Daryl through a pot, and they would be throwing their flowers on me and throwing rotten apples at him. And I would lead a triumphal procession. And so Daryl would be hooked up to me with a, let's just say, a leash, dog that he is. Just kidding. And behind that would be all the booty, all the spoils. I not only defeated her, I plundered his house. So I've got Cheryl's organ there and those the comfy seats and whatever else was dear I have there. And I say to my people, and I'm giving you out of the spoil. That's what happens. And that's the analogy Paul is using. He's saying that Christ in his death, in his triumphant victory over Satan and all of his hosts, is publicly putting him to shame. And the gifts that Christ is giving us are the gifts for the church. It's not, oh sweet, Christ rose, I get my Jaguar, or I get my BMW. Christ gives us the gifts we need to bring him glory. The king would distribute this to his men. If you want an example, think of 1 Samuel 30. Remember when David wanted to fight with Achish against Saul, and his come and say, hey, David needs to stay home. He's a killer. He might turn on us. David goes home to Ziklag, and what happened in Ziklag? Those crazy Amalekites, just can't trust them. You know, you look this way and they're plundering your house and taking all of your kids and your wives captive. That's what happened in 1 Samuel 30. So David says, Lord, you want me to go and get them back? Yeah, David, do it. So David goes back, and King David with his mighty men, it says, from sun up to sundown, they were just cutting down their enemies, killing them. And then what does David do with all the plunder? He distributes it to his people. Yeah, there were some people saying, hey, those people were lazy sluggards. They didn't cross with us. They just took it easy. And David says, no, all my people get all my gifts. And that's what Paul's saying. That the stronger man has come, and he's bound the strong man, and he has plundered the strong man's house, and he's giving all of those gifts necessary for the church. Do you understand that the gifts of unity cost Christ a lot? It cost him his life and his death. He gave gifts to men. He gave gifts, you could say, to his church. Almost, oh my word. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he ascended into the lower regions, the earth that is not hell, despite what the Apostles' Creed says. Christ did not descend into hell. Despite what most of my commentary said, literally, you could take it, he just descended to the earth. We sing the song, "You came from heaven to earth." When I'm singing that song, I'm not thinking, okay, Christ descended into hell. That's not what it means. Christ just came down the way God came down in Psalm 68. He came down in the midst of his people in their problem, his people in their bondage, their people crying out, "God, would you come down? Would you rend the heavens?" That's all it's saying here. Okay, I'm not going to get into it. It's not hell. He descended down to earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. That's resurrection language. Christ rose as the triumphant victor. Why? That he might fill all things. Last analogy to help tie this together practically. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Okay. Here's Paul's prayer. He's praying that the Spirit would open up our eyes to understand all that Christ has done for us as a church. Unity is important. And only the Holy Spirit. I know I've been preaching long and you're tired and you're thinking about Turkey or whatever. But Paul prays that you will understand how important unity is to the church. Paul says, "I know you're saved. You're submitting to the Lord and you're loving one another. I'm going to pray that God will open up the eyes of your hearts that you might understand three things. One, what is the hope of your calling? Two, you might understand what is the glorious inheritance the church is to God. And third, verse 19, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us, plural, as a church, as we believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when he ascended far above all things and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." Here we go. "And he put all things under Christ's feet and gave him." So God gives the church Christ, and Christ gives the church gifts. Okay, so God gives us Christ. That's the ultimate gift we need. But Christ gives us more than that because he has a purpose in the church, as I've already enunciated. God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things, and you should translate that for the benefit of the church. The ESV just translates up to the church. That's what you call a dative of advantage. It is to the church's advantage that Christ died and rose again. Because as victorious king, he has plundered everything, all the spoils we could ever need. Christ, as conquering king, has the power, has the authority, Matthew 28, to give us everything we need to accomplish his mission. Matthew 28. Christ has become head over all things for the good, for the benefit, for the advance of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. Does anyone have an NLT? Here, I'll just stand up and juggle for a moment while I find it here on my Bible. It's the best translation ever. Anyways, here's my paraphrase. Do you have a Dini? Can you read verse 21 of chapter 1, or 23 in chapter 1 of the NLT? Nice and loud.
Chapter 1, verse
23.
"But you will continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed by God's servant to proclaim it."
Is that, I think that maybe is chapter 3?
I thought you were in Colossians.
Sorry, my bad. I got it here anyways. It says here, "And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself." Okay, so Christ descended, and it says he ascended far above all the heavens. Why? That he might fill all things. Chapter 1 says that he came to fill the church. Yes, with his presence in the Spirit, but he came to fill the church with gifts. Why? Because Christ wants the church to accomplish the mission he has given her. And Christ gives us everything we need to do so. Do we have everything we need for unity? Yes! Christ died and rose again. Don't say you can't get along with your brother and sister in Christ. That is blasphemy. Christ died and rose again to no avail if you can't get along with other Christians. And I know that sounds harsh, but you're denying the truth. Christ died and rose to fill the church, and as the church is filled with Christ, the church will fill the world. Isn't that sweet? Rather than dividing improperly, we will divide and we will multiply and bring glory to God in Christ. So next week we'll look at the gifts Christ has given for the visible unity of the church. But this morning I want us to focus on the gift God gave us that unity might be possible. The possibility of unity is guaranteed by the descent and ascent of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope those verses, which you've probably skimmed over a million times, are a lot more rich for you now. A lot of you probably don't want to memorize verses 8 and 9, and they're in brackets even in the ESV. Glorious. Are you a member of Christ's body? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you repented of your sins, you who were once dead in them? Has God quickened you? Has He made you alive together with Christ? If so, the Bible says you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2:7. And the Bible says that in Christ we can do everything. We have strength for all things through in Christ who gives His church strength. Are you a member of a local church? This is where it starts to grate on people. I know. God hasn't called me to be your friend. He's called me to preach the truth. And the way I read the New Testament is that maverick Christians refuse to submit to God's authority. Never mind the pastor's authority. I'm not asking you to submit. Hebrews 13 is telling you to submit to those who have oversight over you. So if you've been running away from becoming part of a church, God is humbly admonishing you this morning to become a member of a church. This one, you're welcome if you're a regenerate believer who's serious about the gospel. Or another one. Father, we thank you that you have a purpose for the church. But we always want to know, what is my purpose? But our purpose is subsumed in the purpose of your church, of your called out ones. So Father, we pray for grace, that you would fill us with the Spirit, whose first fruit is love, and love expressing itself in unity. Give us grace to make every effort to maintain this unity Christ has purchased for us at the cost of His blood. And help us, Lord, to utilize the gifts He has distributed through His triumphant resurrection and exaltation to your right hand. Father, we pray for unity in this church. Oh God, forbid that we would be filled with schism and we be rent asunder by needless bickerings which so bring shame upon the gospel of Christ. May we not build up the wall Christ has torn down. Oh, give us unity as we sang about. Work in this church, Father, I pray. If any here are unsaved, oh, would you grant them repentance unto life? Would you grant them faith that they might see Christ and willingly deny themselves and take up their cross and follow Him? Only you can do this, Father, Son, and Spirit, which is why we pray to you, triune God. Amen.